I'd like to turn you this evening to the Galatian Epistle, chapter 3. The Galatian Epistle, chapter 3, where we will read a portion from verse 6 to verse 18, and then move into chapter 4. To commence, Galatians, chapter 3, verse 6. Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, In thee shall all nations be blessed. So then, they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, Cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, Cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men, though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. Now, to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not unto seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. And then into chapter 4, verse 19. Chapter 4, verse 19. My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you, I desire to be present with you now and to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you. Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do ye not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. Which things are an allegory? For these are the two covenants, the one from the Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, Rejoice, thou barren that bearest not, break forth and cry, thou that travailest not, for the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what saith the Scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son. For the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. our subject, which we began to examine last Thursday evening, is this remarkable title by which God makes reference to himself and is known in various parts of the scripture, namely, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And God himself is seen to coin that epithet for himself and announces it to Moses there in Exodus chapter 3. And we pause to reflect upon it and something of the force and meaning of this expression with which perhaps we are overly familiar. We noted the sense of possession which is in it. Marvel enough that God should ever say, "They shall be my people." But here we see it made evident, that truth, "and I will be their God." That God should be described, as it were, belonging to the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And we considered that glorious promise re-echoed in the 21st chapter of Revelation, how God speaks of making his tabernacle amongst men and dwelling with them and being their God, in which we said the whole plan of the gospel is contained, how that God in Christ Jesus indeed tabernacled among men, that he should be Emmanuel, God with us, and that he should enter into our lives and into our hearts and dwell there by faith in the person of the Holy Spirit, and that he should be our God. And this glorious picture of the gospel and this wondrous biblical truth is illustrated and is captured, so to speak, in this simple form of words: the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God equally of you and I, fellow believers. We may insert our names there. We consider the condescension of God. We consider the grace of God in thus bowing to our level and having his name associated with ours, which does not dishonor him, for that saving work is his greatest glory. And my friends, what honor does it bestow upon us, and what glory does it portend that ever we should call him ours? We noted that these three names, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, were ordinary and commonplace earthly names which would have been familiar upon the ears of the hearers. And indeed, when the meaning and origin of these men's names is further examined, we see that it portrays them in a very honest and unflattering light. Jacob, the arch deceiver, whose whole life, it seems, was dogged by deceiving and being deceived. Isaac, whose name betokened the laughter with which his mother had originally received the promise of his birth. Abraham, whose name originally was not Abraham at all, but Abram the Chaldean, Abram the Mesopotamian, Abram the idolater who worshipped other gods on the further side of the river Euphrates, and who was what he became only by virtue of God's gracious intervention. What comfort do the checkered histories of these characters give us, who are conscious of our own sins and our own unworthiness and our own failures? We are not worthy, as Jacob himself confesses, of the least of God's mercies, much less these great things which he has done and will do for our souls. I'd like us to stay with our subject again this evening, with the Lord's help, and notice another feature of this title of God, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And that is that, as well as being an inclusive title, in the sense that it brings in these three characters, it is also an exclusive title. because there are others who are conspicuous by their absence in this title which God uses. Because we read something of the family and the generation of each one of these men, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and we find that they were not alone, that they had parents, that they had siblings, that they had near relatives. And yet their names are not included. And this in itself is highly instructive, and it teaches us both what does not and what does make a child of God. To that end, perhaps you will turn with me to Genesis, where we read the biographies of these three men, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and firstly to Genesis chapter 11. And here at the conclusion of Genesis chapter 11, the beginning of chapter 12, we have the biography of Abram as he originally was. Now, as we read these verses, you will notice that the events they describe are not strictly chronological. But let's read these verses together and then consider their content. Genesis 11, verse 27. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah begat Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran begat Lot. And Haran died before his father Terah, in the land of his nativity, in Ur of the Chaldees. And Abram and Nahor took them wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah, and the father of Iscah. But Sarai was barren, she had no child. And Terah took Abram his son, and Lot the son of Haran, his son's son, and Sarai his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife. And they went forth with them from Ur of the Chaldees to go into the land of Canaan. And they came unto Haran and dwelt there. And the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, into a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. So Abram departed, as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. And Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their substance that they had gathered, and the souls that they had gotten in Haran. And they went forth to go into the land of Canaan. And into the land of Canaan they came. Now from this section of Holy Scripture, we learn that Abram was one of three brothers: Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And the brother Haran died young in life, it would appear, at least before his father, Terah, which was perhaps relatively unknown at this early time in human society. Now, God, we are told, had appeared not unto Terah, not unto Nahor, not unto Haran before his death, but unto Abram, and had said to Abram, Get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, into a land that I will show thee. Now, we can almost, or at least strive to imagine something of Abraham's perplexity upon receiving this divine intimation. Because as he, or if he, sought to explain it or relate it to other members of his family, they would, of course, have received the news in blank bewilderment, and perhaps with outright hostility. Because Abram was not the senior member of his family at the time, his father Terah was still alive. And this message which Abram declared to have received had not been repeated and had not been granted to any other member of his family. And Abram is thus placed in something of a strait betwixt two and something of a dilemma. He has received this word of God. He believes the veracity of it. The other members of his family have not received that word and perhaps doubt the veracity of it. And it seems that an uneasy compromise was arrived at. And they decide eventually that they will all leave together. And thus they do. Terah, Abram, Nahor, their respective wives, and in the place of the dead brother Haran goes Haran's own son Lot. And they leave Ur of the Chaldees. But instead of going west toward the land of Canaan, which God had promised to show, by whatever means we are not told, they instead go north, almost 1,000 miles out of their way, and settle in another place altogether, which it appears they named after their dead relative Haran. And there they stay for another protracted period of time until Abram's father also dies. And then there comes another parting of the ways. Because evidently the promise of God, the word received many years previously, still burned in Abram's remembrance and his heart, and he was still determined to go to the land which God had spoken unto him of. But Nahor won't leave. Nahor and his wife and the family which they now had stay in Haran. Terah can't leave. He's dead and buried there. And so Abram and Sarai, his wife, and his nephew Lot make the journey with their households. And there is this further division. Now perhaps at this point in the narrative we are thinking well of Lot. He is showing more promise. He is coming along with Uncle Abram all the way to Canaan itself. And into the land they both come. And it would appear that Lot likes the country and chooses for himself one of its most favoured parts, the Vale of Sodom and Gomorrah. And of what happened to him there, we read afterward. And how, seeking material blessings and earthly prosperity in the land of Canaan, was almost Lot's undoing. It was certainly the undoing of his wife, and alas, of his daughters also. And even Lot himself, having narrowly escaped the overthrow of that place with his life, does not remove far from it and settles at a small city, almost on the edge of the destruction which God visited upon that place. God does not describe himself as the God of Terah, or the God of Nahor, or the God of Haran, nor even as the God of Lot, but only the God of Abraham. And in this part of the narrative and this biography of Abraham, we perhaps have a picture or an illustration of the Christian faith, and of those who are truly the people of God and are blessed with true faith, and those who are not. We see it made manifestly clear in this case that family connection has nothing to do with it. That family seniority, even, has nothing to do with it. God was not the God of Terah. He worshipped other gods to the end of his days. He was not the God of Nahor. They may have seemed to go along together. They may have appeared to humor Abram's desires or to show a measure of sympathy with this word he claimed to have received. But it was not real to them. Indeed, God made clear to Abram that his faith would be divisive and would demand division. The Lord had said unto Abram, "Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee." That did not sit comfortably with Abram. But we see how one by one God removed that family from around him. And thus the opportunity for faith to be fully exercised is seen. And then there is Lot. Lot, who seems to show even greater conformity with Abraham, even a greater degree of association, and he seems to go along even further, all the way to Canaan. And there he is in the same land as Abraham, and seeming to enjoy it, and the good things that it brought, and the opportunities which it presented. But alas, he was so far removed from the reality of Abraham's faith, and at such a distance from God, that it proved well nigh disastrous for him. No one is saved by being related to a Christian. No one receives faith by proxy. No one is saved by association with the people of God, by going along with them only, by enjoying the temporal prosperity and advantages and opportunities of church life or religiousness. God is not their God. But he describes himself as being the God of Abraham. What did Abraham have that these others did not? What was the distinction between him and his brethren and his father and his other lesser descendants? It was not that he was intellectually superior. It was not that he was mentally more gullible. It was not that he was predisposed to faith and they were not. It was this: the Lord had said unto Abram. The Lord had said unto Abram. The distinction was made by God. It was God who made the choice. It was God who communicated not to Terah, not to Nahor, but to Abram. God came to him. God elected him. And God's word was spoken to him. He received the call and not the other. He heard the word and not the other. And in him faith sprang up, and not in the others. This is what made the difference. This is what sets him apart. And this only: the work of God, the work of grace, which was thus wrought. And so unto Abraham God grants that change of name. God reiterates his covenants and promised blessings and says that Abraham will have descendants will have succession, will be the father of a great nation. There is, of course, one fundamental problem. They don't have any children at all. And both Abraham and more especially his wife Sarah are advanced in years to the point where the very thought of parenthood is out of the question. Which brings us to Genesis chapter 16. And here in Genesis 16 and verse 1, despite the reiteration of God's promises time and again, and the very clear word of God that he would become a father of many nations, we read Genesis chapter 16, "Now Sarai, Abram's wife, bare him no children. And she had an handmaid, an Egyptian, whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said unto Abram, Behold now, the Lord has restrained me from bearing. I pray thee, go in unto my maid. It may be that I may obtain children by her. And Abram hearkened to the voice of Sarai. And Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, after Abram dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife. And he went in unto Hagar, and she conceived." And we read of the outcome of that in verse 15. "And Hagar bare Abram a son, and Abram called his son's name, which Hagar bare, Ishmael." And so Abram has a son. And so, we might say, the promises can be made good, and the promises can be fulfilled via Ishmael, Abraham's firstborn, his successor and heir apparent in Jewish law. And yet God is not described as the God of Abraham and the God of Ishmael. In Genesis chapter 18, a further revelation from God is heard again. Genesis 18 and verse 10. "And he said," that is God, "I will certainly return unto thee according to the time of life, and lo, Sarah thy wife shall have a son. And Sarah heard it in the tent door which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old and well stricken in age, and it ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, After I am waxed old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? And the Lord said unto Abraham, Wherefore did Sarah laugh, saying, Shall I of a surety bear a child which am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the time appointed I will return unto thee according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. And this, as we know, came to pass." Genesis 21, "And the Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did unto Sarah as he had spoken, for Sarah conceived and bare Abraham a son in his old age at the set time of which God had spoken to him." God does not describe himself as the God of Abraham and Ishmael, but the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac. And yet, Ishmael was legally Abraham's successor. In those polygamous days, we observe it was not unusual for men to have children by a variety of other women. And according to the law, Ishmael could succeed Abraham and be his heir apparent. And yet, this was not God's purpose. This was the device of man. This was the product of sin. This was not according to God's will and purpose in the case of Ishmael. And the Epistle of Galatians, from which we have just read, makes this point, and makes it very forcibly, by showing once again in the case of Isaac and Ishmael what constitutes a true child of God, who constitutes a true child of God, and who does not. You see, at the time that the Apostle Paul wrote to the Galatians, there was amongst them a grievous error arising and a misconception that in order to be truly saved, they must follow not only the principles of the Christian faith, but also the legal system of Judaism and obedience to the Jewish laws, even though in a place like Galatia, many of the believers were not Jews by birth or Jews by proselytization. Nevertheless, this practice of observing the Jewish system of religion was arising amongst them. And this Paul came and by divine inspiration roundly condemned. You see, those who were Jews said, "We can be sure of the promises, we can be sure of covenant blessings, because we are the descendants of Abraham. We are genetically descended from Abraham. We are the observers of the Jewish law. We are part of that economy. We are part of that pedigree. Therefore, we are assured of the blessings promised to Abraham." And the word of God comes to them and says, "No, you are not. No, you are not." And Paul makes this fundamental point concerning Ishmael and Isaac. He says, Ishmael was a descendant of Abraham. Ishmael was a legal heir to Abraham. Ishmael was a successor to Abraham. But he never received the blessings. He was never heir to the promises. He was not the successor in godliness, but Isaac was. And Paul makes a distinction and a contrast here which must have stunned his Jewish hearers there in Galatia. He says, "You Jews, you biological Jews, you who are Jewish by ethnicity and by your observance or by your observance of the Jewish law and its legal systems and its economies, you are not represented by Isaac, but by Ishmael. Ishmael was a legal heir. Ishmael was a biological descendant, but he never received the promises. And God is not the God of Ishmael, but he is the God of Isaac. The God of Isaac, the second-born son." What makes the distinction then? How come Isaac to receive the blessings? Because Isaac was the subject of the promises. Because Isaac was the heir whom God had chosen and whom God had appointed. And here again we see this fundamental truth, that a child of God cannot be made by human devices, cannot be made by the will of the flesh. Abraham wanted a successor. Abraham wanted an heir to enter into the promises after him. And he couldn't see how it could happen. And so he set about it in altogether the wrong way. And this erroneous union was contracted, and this son was born. And Abraham thought this was it, and Abraham thought he had worked it all out himself. But what does John's Gospel, chapter 1, tell us? Those who are the children of God are born not of the will of the flesh, not of the will of man, but of God. But of God. Nobody can make another Christian. Abraham couldn't make by his own devices a successor. Only God could do that. Every Christian is a miracle. Every Christian is a work of God's grace and is a manifestation not of the will of man, but of God. Human devices cannot do it. Earthly pedigree cannot do it. Biology cannot do it. Parentage cannot do it. Abraham had other children too, subsequent to the death of his wife. None of them feature in this genealogy. None of them in this title which God uses here. Only Isaac. Because Isaac was God's appointment, was God's choice, was the object of the promises. And in Isaac, we see that same faith spring up as was in his father Abraham. The faith of Isaac does not, maybe, stand out so prominently in the pages of Holy Scripture as in the case of his father or of his son. Nevertheless, the faith of Isaac is there. Isaac, who, though he lived to an advanced age and in great infirmity in the later part of it, blindness for a large part of his life, Isaac continued to dwell in tents. Even though his family had been in Canaan for decades, he continued to dwell in tents because he believed God and because he believed not in an earthly heaven, but in a heavenly home and a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Isaac, who in obedience to God's word and with faith in the promises sought out for himself a wife. Isaac, who with faith in God pronounced a blessing upon his sons when he had nothing to offer them, when he possessed nothing of this world's goods, when he had no great wealth or abundance, when the land was not subdued and in his possession, nevertheless pronounced blessings upon his descendants through faith in God. Here are the marks of a true child of God. And thus, in the process of time, as we have observed, Isaac himself became a father. And of this we read in Genesis chapter 25. And here is the record of it. Genesis 25 at verse 19. And these are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah to wife, the daughter of Bethuel the Syrian of Padan Aram, the sister to Laban the Syrian. And Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife because she was barren. Observe this, the same set of circumstances as had persisted between Abraham and Sarah, but you will notice the faith of Isaac here, which shines more brightly than his father in this instance. And Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife, because she was barren, and the Lord was entreated of him, and Rebekah his wife conceived, and the children struggled together within her. And she said, if it be so, why am I thus? And she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said unto her, two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. And the one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger. And when her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. And the first came out red all over like an hairy garment, and they called his name Esau. And after that came his brother out, and his hand took hold on Esau's heel, and his name was called Jacob. And Isaac was 80 years old when she bare them. And the boys grew, and Esau was a cunning hunter, a man of the field, and Jacob was a plain man dwelling in tents, and Isaac loved Esau, because he did eat of his venison. But Rebekah loved Jacob. Here again are two children. They could almost not be closer in terms of their ages, their upbringing, their opportunities. But even with twins, there must be an elder son, and the elder was in this case Esau. And we observe that Esau had all the characteristics which a father like Isaac could perhaps have hoped for in a son. He was physically strong, as it appears. He was a man's man in every sense of that expression. He was a cunning hunter. He was a man of the field. And Isaac was proud of Esau. And Isaac loved Esau. Jacob, meanwhile, had a somewhat unusual delivery, which seemed to cast something of a slur on his nature and disposition. He was, at best, a plain man. He dwelt in tents. He stayed at home. It did not look like he would make much of himself. And yet, God was not the God of Abraham and Isaac and Esau, but the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You see, God's work of grace defies human expectation. It does not work as man's reckoning works. You remember the case of David, king of Israel. Samuel comes to the house of Jesse to find the man whom God will appoint king. And Jesse has a large family. And Samuel naturally starts with Jesse's eldest son, who has everything going for him and is already in the army of Israel and looks like a perfect candidate for the crown. And God says it's not him. The next youngest brother, likewise, in the armed forces and with so much about him that commends himself to Samuel's expectations, but it is not him. And thus they work through all the sons until Samuel, in desperation, has to say, "Isn't there another?" And there is. There's the youngest. There's the one that everybody forgot about. There's the one whose job it was to look after his father's flocks while his brothers were all engaged doing more important things. And he has to be called and he has to be brought in, still dirty from his labors and hot from the field. And God says, "This is the one. Anoint him. Judge not by outward appearance, for God looketh upon the heart." There can be no telling. There can be no predicting God's work in election, God's sovereign choice. It cannot be read in a man's features. It cannot be predicted from his upbringing or from his life. These things make no difference. What made the difference then between Esau and Jacob? Why was this cunning hunter, this man of the field, his father's boy, this man's man, rejected? And Jacob, a plain man who dwelt in tents, to be the heir of the covenants and of the blessings. Romans chapter 9 will tell us. We considered this recently under a different theme. When Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, "The elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated." What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Here it is, you see, my friends. Works do not save a man. Natural talents do not make him a child of God. His earthly accomplishments, his physical prowess, those things which he might claim for himself, avail nothing. What makes the difference is this: the mercy of God. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And something still deeper than that: the love of God. Jacob, God says, I have chosen. No, he says something deeper than that. He says, Jacob, have I loved? Divine affection. God's love set upon an individual. Not love on the basis of merit, not love on the basis of attraction, not love on the basis of their accomplishments. No, love before they were born, love before they had done good or evil, unconditional love, the sovereign love of God. That is set upon them. This is what makes a child of God. Nothing else. Divine mercy, divine love, and in consequences of those things, God, verse 23 of Romans 9, makes known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had afore prepared unto glory. God makes children of God. God alone can do it. It is not the God of Terah, the God of Ishmael, the God of Esau. It is the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, because they were the object of his mercy. They were the object of his love. They are the recipients of riches in glory by Christ Jesus. It is God's prerogative to do it. But, oh, my friends, you notice the wondrous way in which that part of Romans 9 carries on. God makes known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he afore prepares unto glory, even us. Even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. My friends, he is the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and even us. Amen. Our concluding hymn, number 494, conveys something of this truth. Father, 'twas thy love that knew us earth's foundations long before. That same love to Jesus drew us by its sweet constraining power. Pause, my soul, adore and wonder, ask, oh, why such love to me? Grace hath put me in the number of the Saviour's family. The hymn 494.
Oh,
Now unto him that has loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, be glory and honour, both now and ever. Amen.